You know, normally what I would like to do when I get up here is just encourage everybody to, you know, turn off their electronic devices and you know, quit checking out your Facebook post during service and whatnot. But I'm going to actually offer you the opportunity today to just totally tune me out, because the sermon's really for me. And so I really think today you're getting off light. Everybody just go ahead and take a deep breath, go, and just relax, because you're not even being preached to today. I'm just going to talk to myself for a while. I need to tell you just a little bit about my week. Yeah, it was one of those roller coaster weeks. I don't know how many of those that you have, but I had one of those roller coaster weeks. And I've been having this little nagging doubt in the back of my mind for several weeks now, after I got a couple of emails from IBM offering me early retirement. You know, and their offer was, you know, they'd pay you 70% of your salary for 60% of the works, you know, and that would give you a couple of days free to every week to start transitioning to something else. And I thought, I'm not ready to do that yet. Living on 70% of my salary is just not really a possibility at this point. And I still have, you know, 5 kids at home, sometimes 6, to raise. And I thought, I'm just not quite ready for that. And but I've just kept my nose down and kept working. And then this week I got a call from my boss on, I think it was Tuesday, who called to let me know that for the first time in a series of years where we had resource actions. Resource actions, by the way, are political correct speak for people getting laid off. But that we would likely have resource actions in our department. Now, I have a little hard time grasping that concept, because we lost one coworker who retired in December to take care of his wife, who had brain cancer until she died in May. Then we lost, when I came back to work in January, found out another coworker died the day before I came back, so there was two we lost. And 2 other members of our team had taken the voluntary retirement program, and they'll only be with us till next April. And so our team's almost cut in half. And so I'm thinking, do we really need more cuts? And but my boss was doing the courtesy of calling everybody in the group to say, guess what? You may lose your job. And that's kind of terrifying. And of course, as soon as you hear something like that, or at least in my case, I have 2 reactions. Instantly, my spirit says, God can take care of me. You know, I'm not worried about it. God's always taking care of us. For, you know, Jeannie and I have been married 37 years this year in September, and he's never failed us. He's always provided. But then there's the other reaction you have, my feeling doesn't always follow my faith. And I have to admit that I have a shortcoming there. And so a little bit of fear and worry began to set in, and I started mentally calculating how much reserves I had and how long we'd make it and how long I'd have to find the next job and what would happen if the new job only had a fraction of the income we had, and where could I make cuts. And my mind immediately goes to finances and logistics and 100 other things. So that was kind of how my week started. And then, of course, we had a lot of other things going on, and the Roland House is always a busy house. I've come to recognize that. But July is by far the busiest of months, without any doubt. So this week we had a birthday party for Harmony. Now, her birthday's not till the 30th, which is also Melody's birthday. Y'all pray for Melody. She's turning the big 30 this year. Anytime you get that zero on the end, it's a big deal. So, you know, see her at lunch, pass on your condolences. But at any rate, we had a birthday party for Harmony, because other things wasn't going to be possible for some of her friends to come next weekend. And then, of course, Arthur's birthday's today, so we had kind of a party for him yesterday. And then I think there's more activities going on today. And sometimes I think that the rest of the Roland family thinks we should just live in a perpetual party. Yes, Hope's nodding her head over there. Thank you, dear. And believe me, if there was one person who would love to have a perpetual party, it would be that young lady. But at any rate, so, you know, it was plenty of parties, and I enjoyed it. Some of your your kids came over and spent some time with us, and I enjoyed getting to see some guys I don't always get to do, and played some disc golf, after 12 holes. I was so tired after 12 holes of disc golf yesterday that I could only drive 45 miles an hour in a 70-mile-per-hour zone. That's how tired I was. And then some of you are going, huh? We had the privilege of having Anna stay for 2 nights. Y'all need to know that if you send your daughters to my house and leave them there overnight, they become my daughters, okay? So that's kind of the way we treat them. So for a little while, I had 6 daughters again. It felt really good. I used to be very used to that. And so it was fun having 6 girls there at the house. But I just want to, you know, that was kind of the high point of the week. But there's always, and then, of course, I think on Friday I got up and I really started to realize that maybe my boss knew what I was doing, but my boss's boss didn't know what I was doing. And so I kind of copied, what do you call your boss's boss? Would that be like your grand boss? Anyway, so I copied him on some of the 27 projects currently on my plate. And then he immediately fired off an email to somebody else to let them know. And anyway, I'm hoping that sometime within the next week or two, they'll be convinced I'm indispensable. Now, that's not the truth, but that's the perception I hope they'll have. But anyway, it was a tough week. And, of course, we've had some health issues going on at our house with various individuals and got a surgery coming up this week. But anyway, I have to admit to you that I'm preaching a sermon this morning just to me because sometimes my feeling doesn't follow my faith. And I know I'm alone in that. Well, let me check. Do some of you sometimes know by faith things are going to be okay, but you don't feel like it at the moment? Is anybody else ever? Show me your hands. Well, hot dog, somebody else is going to get something out of this message after all. I'm encouraged by that. So let's turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 8 through 12 together. Pastor was sharing with me just a couple of weeks ago that he's had issues sometimes when he's preaching that the shadow from this microphone falls perfectly on his notes, so it makes it hard to see. I have a different problem. The glare from the light makes it hard for me to see, but hopefully we'll make some adjustments here. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Let me ask you to stand in honor of God's word, if you would. And finally, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, showing mutual affection, compassionate, humble, not repaying evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the other hand, blessing others. Because for this reason you were called, so that you could inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips must not speak deceit. And he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thank you. You may be seated. Sometimes you feel like the New Testament epistle writers are writing to you, but I'm pretty sure that Peter's kind of preaching to us here. He adopts a little preachy tone. In fact, he quotes some scriptures that are often quoted in the New Testament that I think were maybe part of the common messaging that the apostles wanted to make sure got out to the churches. He uses the words of Christ from Matthew 5, 43 through 48, we'll see in a minute, and the words of King David from Psalm 34. He repeats some things that he's repeated before. And so, by the way, if you ever hear the pastor or me preach a message, you're pretty sure you're having that deja vu feeling, and then you look in your Bible and you've been one of those people that writes the date down that so-and-so preached on a certain topic. That's how we get caught. We think we recycle sermons and y'all don't notice, but there's always one person that says, you know, Pastor Dale Thornton preached this on this date, you know, and so that they remember. But, you know, it's biblical to repeat for the purposes of emphasis. And so, like every good preacher, Peter repeats himself a lot, and I have this in common with Peter. Peter keeps saying finally without meaning it. And I'm really, I'm in good company right there. Actually, when you see the word finally in the New Testament, it'd be better translated to mean in summary, because he'll say finally what he's really saying. Let me summarize what I just said. Now, Jesus said some of these same things that Peter says in Matthew 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not the tax collectors also do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing that's remarkable? Do not the Gentiles also do the same? Therefore, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." By the way, that's one of the verses, that last verse is how Peter starts the epistle of 1 Peter by telling us to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So if we kind of go back in time a little bit, Peter starts by addressing all the believers, and he tells them several things. You're part of a royal priesthood. You're part of a peculiar people. You're foreigners. You're strangers in the world. You should abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. You should live in such a way that others see the good works that you do, and therefore that they will glorify God in the day when the Holy Spirit comes and works on their life. And then he goes through a series of examples that we've covered over the last several weeks, talking about areas in which we need to practice submission. We need to submit to our government, even though they usually don't have our best interest at heart. I just marvel at the whole debate on the health care issue. And in the whole conversation, neither the Republicans nor the Democrats have actually bothered to read the Constitution. Because the Constitution says absolutely nothing about the government providing health care. But it does say that anything the Constitution doesn't give the federal government power to do, those things are reserved to the states. So nowhere in the Constitution was a health care federal program ever permitted. States can do it. Texas could vote on one. Massachusetts could do one and has. California could do their own. That'd be fine. But it's not a federal deal. But nobody's bothered. We've learned after the last 8 years just to ignore the Constitution, and it's not changing. And I'm not happy with either side on that. All they really care about is they don't want to lose votes. They want to stay in office. They want to please their constituents. I don't know what we're going to have to all stand up and say, "Hey, dudes, you're going to have to read the Constitution or you're fired." And then it talks about household slaves. And it says, listen, even if you're in slavery to an unjust, cruel master, you need to be subject to their authority as long as you don't have to violate the word of God in order that they might come to know Jesus through your example. And then it says, if you're a Christian wife and you have a lost husband, still submit to your husband. Why? Because that's the thing that might be what wins him to the Lord. When he knows what you believe, but he sees an example of a kind of love that he can't practice himself lived out before him. And then husbands, we need to understand from Proverbs 6 that there are some areas in which our wife has jurisdiction. Don't tell them how to organize the kitchen. That's their domain. Don't tell them how to do certain other things. Just give them some general principles and let them figure out the best way to do it. But on the same scope, we're commanded to love those wives. When that maybe there were some Christian husbands that maybe they'd been saved and their wives hadn't, and they think, "I don't have anything in common with her anymore. How do we do this? She's still pagan, and I have faith." He says, no, you love your wives, you treat them as the weaker vessel, you don't crush them, you don't smash them into pieces by your lack of gentleness, but instead you honor them because you are heirs together of the grace of life, and you don't want your prayers together as a husband and wife couple to be hindered. So you need to love them. By the way, guys, several women asked me last week where you could hear the replay of that sermon. So go to that place in your bulletin, 1 Peter, and find that sermon in case you didn't get to hear it. Now, all along, Peter's had two real key thoughts in terms of focus. One is, from 1 Peter 1:7, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, although it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So goal number one is to glorify God. And the second goal he has, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we're to fear God. So we're to praise God. We're to honor and reverence him. We're to glorify him. And we're to fear him with reverential awe. That's why we have all those instructions about submit to authority. We do it not because it's fun, because it shows that we have fear for God and we trust God to work in our lives through those authorities. Now we get to today's text, and Peter quits giving examples of being under authority and kind of turns the corner a little bit, and he says, let me address all of you. And so he says, and finally, which he doesn't mean because we got two more chapters yet, but he says, and finally, all of you. And he gives some practical steps. Now, probably everything you need to know about the sermon's on this one slide, because, and by the way, there are some times that the pastor and I get to get up here and there's a passage of scripture that we don't have to necessarily be profound about. How many of you know that if you had to sum up in four things what you needed to do to support your Christian spiritual walk, that you could probably do that? Read your Bible, pray, fellowship with other Christians, and share your faith. You know, that's pretty simple, right? We all need to be doing those things. And that's pretty basic. Well, these are pretty basic, but he gives us a fairly long list. He says, okay, if you want to live peacefully in a pagan culture, because that's the people he's writing to, right? They're about to go through suffering. In fact, as he writes these words shortly before the time of Nero, when Christians were being burned at the stake. And we're not being burned at the stake, but our culture is turning more and more against the tide of Christianity. And by the way, that's partly our fault. It's our fault because we heard that verse about that if we have our Christian faith, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we think, oh, well, hell can storm here and we're not going anywhere. We're strong. No, we misinterpret that scripture when it says the gates of hell should not prevail against it. It doesn't mean that we're standing still and they're attacking us. It means that hell's the one with the gates and we're to storm their gates. We're to take their territory from them. We're to send the gospel where it isn't. And so we need to be on the offense, and instead we're on the defense. But look at the advice he gives. This would be great advice just to review with your kids in devotional one night, right? Be harmonious. Be sympathetic. Show mutual affection. Be compassionate. Be humble. Don't repay evil for evil. In other words, don't get back at people. Don't trade insults with one another. Bless others so that you can inherit a blessing. Refrain your tongue from evil. Refrain your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Be righteous. Boy, that's a pretty good list, isn't it? Makes good sense that would result in a good life. Now, what I think is cool about this passage is that God has a goal for us here, and it says that he says two things here. He says, because for this reason you were called so that you could inherit a blessing. I don't know if you know it, but what God wants for each of you is to inherit a blessing. Now, I know that a number of years ago, before Christiana was born, Judy and I did a will, and we specified, you know, how things were to be split up, so how to split the $20 that was left over after Judy and I were both gone. And so we specified that out in a lot of legalese. And, of course, now we need to redo it. It's an old document. There was a provision in there that counted for any other kids. So don't worry, Christiana hadn't been left out of anything. But we're going to do it again so her name actually makes it in there. But it says, you know, I want them to inherit something. I hope they can all inherit a pile of money. That would be wonderful. But more than that, I just want them to inherit a blessing from the Lord. For them to have been blessed by our lives, that would be great. But then Peter also quotes from Psalm 34, and I love this phrase, and this is why it's on the front of your bulletin. He says, for the one who wants to, listen to these two things, love life and see good days. This last week, I wish I could have done a little more of loving life and seeing good days. Anybody up for that? Yeah, look, God wants three goals. We want you to inherit a blessing. We want you to love life. We want to see good days. That's his goals for us. Well, count me in. Count me in. That's definitely where I want to be. Now, Peter is actually quoting here from Psalm 34. Let me read that to you. Who is the man that desires or loves life, who loves many days in order to see good? He loves life, sees good days. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Boy, that sounds familiar. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry for help. The face of the Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Peter's quoting directly from that passage. Now, Peter uses, I'm going to give you all a technical term here, so you can, if you parents want to give your children a written test this afternoon on whether or not they heard the sermon, ask them what a hapax legomenon is. Hapax legomenon, it's Latin for a word that's only used one time, so within the context of a certain document. And so a hapax legomenon, in terms of Greek New Testament literature, is a Greek word that's only used one time in the New Testament. Well, Peter stocks up on them here. He looks for very particular words that aren't actually used anywhere else in the New Testament. For example, the word harmony here, homophrones, it means to have the same mind or thinking about life, that we should think alike. And then sympathy, sympathes, or sympathies, it means to suffer together. Pathos is disease, sum means together, so it means to suffer together with someone. It's kind of like that saying, your hearts go out to someone. Paul said it this way in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In James 1:27, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, to look after the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so it's to look after them in their affliction. Paul wrote about it in Philippians chapter 2, first four verses. He said, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, complete my joy so you're in agreement, having the same love, united in spirit, having one purpose, doing nothing according to selfish ambition or according to empty conceit, but in humility, considering one another better than yourselves, each of you not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. That's a great way to live. So those are all hapax legomenon words, but he uses another word or two. Now, actually, we hear the word Philadelphia a lot. We have a city in the United States named that. We call it the city of brotherly love. And there are some other forms of this verb, but this is the only place that has the word Philadelphoi, which means to have brotherly love or love one another as brothers should. And then there's a word for humble, and this is kind of an interesting word. Topenophronis. Okay, I should have looked at the Greek. I could have read that, and I was looking at the italicized version. That didn't work so well for me, so I'll look at the Greek next time. But this is kind of an interesting word, because Greeks didn't like being humble. In fact, if you read Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, when they use this word in their literature, they're talking about people who don't elevate themselves through study, who don't rise to a higher intellectual capacity because they don't meditate on philosophy. They look down on this. And yet Peter, following the example of Jesus and from his own humiliation and his need to be humble in his life, he recognized that, no, humility is something that is a virtue. But see, it wasn't a virtue among the Greeks, but it is a virtue that we learn from the example of Jesus' spirit. It means to have a lowly, broken spirit that senses that it has nothing to offer and it has to look up to someone greater. It means to be poor in spirit. It means to be of a broken and contrite heart. And so worldly people will pump themselves up, or sometimes if they do sound humble, they're doing it because they're trying to put forth a false humility, hoping you'll come along and pat them on the back and make themselves feel better about themselves. Now, there was two brothers that grew up on a farm together, and then one of those brothers went on to law school, and he became an important lawyer who worked in the state capitol. The other brother stayed on the farm, and one day the lawyer brother asked the farmer brother, he says, why don't you get out and better yourself and improve yourself, and then you can get a prestigious job and you can lift up your head and hold yourself high like I have done. And the farmer brother made a very wise reply. He says, do you see that field of wheat over there? Look closely. Only the empty heads stand up. Those that are well filled always bow low. You see from the picture, he was right. It's the ones that aren't empty that are filled that bow low. You know, the more you know of God's blessings, the more you know that you didn't earn them. And the more you realize that you have to give the credit to the Lord. There's an old saying, a little ditty actually, that goes like this. It needs more skill than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. You know, that's important. We're not supposed to be number one. Our job is to make other people successful. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "For promotion comes not from the east, nor the west, nor from the south. God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another." Well, you notice he doesn't mention the north, because in Leviticus 1 and chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that the sacrifice was always killed on the north side of the altar. So if we sacrifice ourselves to make others successful, then there will be opportunities for promotion. But that's why we're there. Well, Peter uses another interesting word here. He uses the word usplankoi, which means to be tender-hearted. Literally, it means to have a good spleen or good bowels. In other words, it's that inner part of yourself. He means that you need to be tender in your innards toward other people, to be compassionate. And again, this word's only used twice in the New Testament. So Peter's using some pretty special vocabulary for the purpose of emphasis. Now, Peter also tells us not to retaliate. Paul taught the same thing in Romans 12:17. Paul said, "Pay back no one evil for evil. Take thought for what is good in the sight of all people." 1 Thessalonians, that our pastor just finished preaching through a couple series ago. "See to it that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue good toward one another and toward all people." He told the Corinthians, "See to it no one pays back evil for evil to anyone." And basically a quote, the same quote that he gave in 1 Thessalonians. Now, this is a pretty common teaching in the early church, and it was particularly applicable because they were about to go through some tremendous persecution. And he says, when somebody does evil against you, don't do it back to them. Don't do it back to them. Well, let me ask you the question. What's the world's philosophy? You see this on bumper stickers. You see it on T-shirts all the time. Don't get mad and get even. This particular T-shirt added something to that. It says, don't get mad, get even, and be sneaky while you're doing it. But is that what Jesus wants? Jesus said in Matthew 5:39, "But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer, but whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Turn to him the other also. That's a hard thing to do. Hard thing to do. Hollywood almost got this right one time, by the way. Do y'all remember, somebody help me remember his name, Michael's the first name, I'm trying to think. There used to be a TV, Michael Landon, there we go. Is that right? Yeah, used to be a TV series called Highway to Heaven, and in the very first episode of that show, season one, episode one, there is a Michael Landon, of course, plays an angel in the TV series, and at some point he goes in to find this girl's brother, and he's in a bar, and he tries to get him out because he's being loud and belligerent, as people are when they've had too much to drink. The guy gets in a fight and goes out in the alley, and he's getting beat up pretty bad, and Michael Landon walks out there, and one of the guys in the alley takes a swing at him. And of course, since he's an angel, he gets hit in the cheek, just turns his head, you know, and nothing doesn't faze him. So the guy looks a little surprised, and he hits him in the other side of the face, and face goes the other way, and he's still not fazed. And then Michael Landon takes one hand and picks him up like this, about 3 feet off the ground, and looks at him. He says, "I turned the other cheek," and then he chunks him across the alleyway. I'm not quite sure that that's what it means to turn the other cheek, but it was pretty cool in the Highway to Heaven TV series. But the thing is, we're not supposed to retaliate, so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to forgive. Colossians 2:13-14 says, "And although you were dead in the trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made you alive together with him," listen to this, "having forgiven us all our trespasses." And then he gives a very interesting picture. Let me read it to you, and then I'll explain it. He says, "Having destroyed the certificate of indebtedness in ordinances against us, which was hostile to us, and removed it out of the way by nailing it to the cross." Let me give you the picture. If you think back to what you remember of the crucifixion from Scripture, Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning. He hung there till 3 in the afternoon. At noon, which is the brightest part of the day, from noon to 3, when there should have been the greatest sunshine. And if I show you the output from my solar panels from noon to 3, I can prove to you that that's the brightest part of the day. And yet, it was so dark, it was pitch dark, people had to light lanterns just to see who was hanging on the cross. That's how dark it was. Now, that's not natural. You can't attribute that, by the way, to cloud cover. I challenge you to go out on any day between the hours of noon and 3 when it's got dark, dark clouds and tell me that it's so dark that you need to light a lantern to find your way around. I am convinced that there was a demonic darkness around the cross and close to the cross. Because also, if you read the crucifixion accounts, you'll notice something. There were some people that were a little scared. A lot of the disciples hid way at the back of the crowd. In fact, it's the only disciple I know for sure that was, you know, up close and personal is John. Because Jesus looks at John and he says, John, behold your mother, talking about Jesus' mother. And he says, you know, woman, behold your son. He says, John, I'm turning over responsibility for looking after my ma to you. And that was the only one that was close. I think the rest of the disciples were hiding. They were kind of frightened, and who can blame them? Their leader was being put to the most painful form of execution known to mankind, still to this day, the worst form of execution. But it's interesting, those who were close to the cross, when Jesus died at 3 p.m. after he said the words, Father, into thy hands, first he says, it is finished, and then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I believe the darkness lifted. And there was suddenly a huge difference from the demonic darkness at one moment to the light of the next moment, and not just one Roman soldier that sounded and looked like John Wayne like it is in the movie, but all the Roman soldiers, according to Luke, who were at the base of the cross, said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, you don't see that kind of reaction anywhere else in the crowd, but they saw it up close. Here's what I think happened. I believe it was so dark you couldn't see what was going on unless you lit a candle or a lantern. And when the demons were circling the cross, and you know what they were holding? They were holding certificates of our sinfulness. And right here, Paul says in Colossians that at the moment Jesus died, he ripped from the hands of the demons the certificates or the proof of our sinfulness, and he put it between himself and the cross, and he covered it with his blood. And at that moment, when he passed from this world, this human life, into death, he paid for our sins, and the darkness was lifted. Why? Because the demons no longer had anything to hold against us. And the Bible also goes on to say that in that period between that the moment he died and the moment that he rose again, that he paraded these demons in chains around the heavens to show that they'd been conquered. What an amazing thing to think about. We have to give up the resentment or desire to punish others. And how do we do that? We do that because we're forgiven. Now, there are two kinds. Now, I could talk to you about judicial and relational forgiveness, but for the moment, I just want to talk about two different Greek words, because in the New Testament, when it talks about God forgiving us, it uses the Greek word aphiemi. And aphiemi means to put away. So when Jesus put that writing of ordinances against us between himself and the cross and covered it with his blood, he put away from the view of his Father our sins. So when God the Father looks at me, yes, I still sin, no doubt about that, but God sees me in Christ, so he doesn't see my sins anymore. Those sins have been put out of his view because they were covered in his blood. But when we forgive others, the Bible uses a different Greek word. It's the Greek word charizomai, which means to be gracious or to give freely. It can mean to cancel a debt. Now, we can't wipe away somebody's sins, but we can cancel their debt. We can say, you know what, that person hurt me, but I'm not going to bring it up to them again. And that's what we need to do. Now, for some people, it's a little rinse and repeat. Y'all ever read the instructions on a shampoo bottle? You know, and it tells you to lather up your hair and work it in, and then rinse, and then repeat. Some Aggies are still in the shower because they get to that step, and they go back and keep repeating over and over again. But you only need to do it once or twice. But some people just have a critical spirit. They can't talk to you unless they're correcting you. They can't talk to you unless they've got some criticism for you. They can't say anything encouraging or kind to you because they're just waiting for you to mess up again. And it doesn't matter whether you're doing it in person or online, they find a way to do that. In Ephesians 4:29, now I want you to turn here in your Bible because I'm going to tell you the meaning of some of these words and I want you to jot them down or circle these verses. But it says this, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use, edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, forgiving one another, even or tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now let me look at a few parts of that. When we fail to forgive, we start a downward spiral, and the first thing we get to is bitterness. It's the Greek word pikria. It means a smoldering resentment. You know, you've ever seen a coal after a fire dies out, and it might be black on the outside, but you'll still see kind of a glowing red from the inside. That's what bitterness is. It's like there's this heat, there's this irritation that never quite goes away, and you develop this brooding, grudge-filled attitude. And you might be nice outwardly, but inwardly you're thinking, "Oh, I'd like to get back at them." John MacArthur says, "It is the spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making him sour and venomous." Now, when that sits too long, it turns into wrath, or the Greek word thumos. It's a person, people that are holding grudge are more likely to lose their cool, to lose their temper. So beware of angry people. In fact, it says that angry people stir up strife wherever they go. Listen to this from Proverbs. By the way, guys, you young men, you young ladies too for that matter, but maybe more so young men. And for that matter, you young ladies, when you're evaluating young men, and you dads, when you're evaluating young men, the most important thing you need to know about your friends, potential suitors, or maybe a potential suitor for your daughter is, how do they deal with anger? That'll be the first question. It ought to be the second question you ask. First question is, do they know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Second question is, are they an angry person? Proverbs 22:24 says this, "Make no friendship." Doesn't say just make few. It says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." You know why? Because you hang around angry people, guess what happens to you? You get that way too. Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." Don't hang around angry people. You're not going to get good results. So another thing, he says, you go from bitterness to wrath, and then you go to anger, the word orge, meaning an internal smoldering, a subtle and deep feeling. Now, basically, you're not just hurt and really upset about it and mad about it. Now, it has turned to hatred. It has turned to hatred for that other person, and you sit around and plot, how can I hurt them? Then it goes from there to clamor, crowge. It's the shout or outcry of strife that reflects a public outburst that reveals loss of control. This is when a person really loses it. And if somebody has gotten to this stage, you can't ever get around them without them having to badmouth somebody else. I remember Richard was probably younger than... Richard may have been Christiana's age. And we went visiting one night near a church I pastored in East Dallas. And I had gotten the church roll, and I thought, well, let me go see all these people whose names are on the roll, and they're not attending. And so we knocked on this one door, and I introduced myself, and I was the pastor of that church, and I'd love to invite them back and be a part of our congregation again. And this lady launched into a diatribe on what was wrong with every person that was still there. And we turned, and we walked away from that door after listening to kind of blistering dialogue for 20 minutes, and I looked at Richard and I said, "Son, what was wrong with her?" And he instantly knew the answer. "Dad, she was bitter." Well, she had gotten to this stage of clamor. There's you know, if you're around this kind of person and they're in church, that you'll never meet them that they won't say something bad about what's going on. And they're a danger to your church. And then it goes from there to slander, which, interestingly enough, is blasphemia, or what the word we get blasphemy from. This is where it's an ongoing defamation of someone. It's like every time this person's name comes up, this you're going to say something bad about them. You know, you're just gonna say bad stuff about them, even if it's not true, just because you don't like that person. You're bitter and you're mad, and it has set for so long that, man, if you can do anything to run down that person's reputation, you're going to do it. And then he ends this by talking about malice, which is the general term for evil that's the root of all vices. Paul is basically saying, finally, you get to a stage where you're just evil. You're just evil. Yeah, James warns about this in chapter 3. James says, first of all, that our tongues have the power to direct. Listen to him. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we'll receive the greater judgment. For we stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect individual. Also, or perfect would be mature, able to hold in check his whole body also. And if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we will also guide their whole bodies. Behold also ships. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot wishes. If you ever look at a boat, a rudder's not very big. You can have boats 26 foot long, and the rudder will be a piece of wood about that long and maybe that high. It's amazing that it's just not that much of a deal. So he says, listen, bits turn horses, rudders turn big ships, so our tongues have the power to direct. But then he goes on. He says, so also the tongue is a small member of the body and boasts great things. Behold how small a fire sets ablaze, how great a forest. In the tongue is a fire. The world of unrighteousness, the tongue is set among our members, defiling the whole body and setting on fire the course of human existence, being set on fire by hell. See, the problem is here, a lot of us have given our hearts to Jesus, but the devil still owns our tongue. And we've got to be careful about that. And behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. So I was funny. I was at the first church that I was pastoring, and I can't remember, I actually served as pastor there twice because they were foolish enough to invite me back for a redo. And I don't remember if it was the first time or second time there, but I was preaching through James, and I had just gotten to this passage in James 3 about the tongue. And on Saturday morning, I went out back, and we live really far out in the country. We live so far out in the country, the road only went out there on Tuesdays and Fridays. And we had to burn our trash, so we had a 55-gallon barrel, and you would put the trash in there, and you always knew to make sure that there wasn't any wind, because you didn't want ashes blowing and little pieces of paper still on fire flying off. And so I went out there. It was early in the morning. The air was still. And so I put the trash in there. And the barrel was about 3/4 full. But anyway, I lit the stuff on fire there. And I thought everything was going fine. I went back in the house. I sat down at my desk to study for my sermon on this very passage in James 3. And I looked, I could see over the right edge of my computer, I could see the field out back, and all of a sudden I noticed that there was about a 10-foot circle of fire that had fanned out from this barrel, because the wind had started coming up and a little bit of stuff had blown out and it landed on the ground and it caught dry summer grass on fire. So immediately I rushed out there. Well, I have watched enough TV in my life. I know what to do if you're out there. First of all, you're going to grab your garden hose, right? So I grabbed the garden hose. I went out. Do you know that my garden hose stopped 30 feet short of the trash barrel? But that's okay. I knew what to do. I got a big moving quilt that we had, and I wet that moving quilt down because I had seen on TV that people in the old days would get wet quilts or blankets or something. They wet them down, they get out there, and they do this with them, you know. They'd wet it, and they'd slap the grass with this wet quilt, and that would put out the fire. I don't know how they do that on TV, because when you do that in real life, you know what happens? It just fans the flame. Quilt's coming down, air comes out underneath, it pushes. I don't care how wet it is, you're just going to make the fire go further. And so now I'm starting to panic. And so I go in, and of course we're 30 miles from town, but fortunately there was a volunteer fire department, and I got Judy to go call. And of course what that means is that a call goes into one number, and that guy calls the next person, who calls the next person, there's a chain. And within about 15, 20 minutes, you know, they roll up with an antiquated fire truck they had bought at some salvage, and they got out there, and they started spraying water on it. But by this time, it didn't quite have the trees on fire, but I had burned down 5 acres of grass, and it was right up to the line of the pine trees. Just nearly got into the forest. You know, it only takes a little bit of wrong words to cause great, great damage in our life. Hebrews says it this way: look diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. See, when we get upset, our resentment turns into bitterness, and our bitterness, wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice. And finally, it becomes what one person has said, an acid that does more damage to the vessel in which it is stored than to the victim upon whom it is poured. And then it spreads to others and defiles them too. But forgiveness is largely a matter of perspective. There was a young girl who lived with her mother and grandfather, and she had to feed her grandfather. He was confined to a wheelchair, and he was partially paralyzed and couldn't get a fork up to his mouth. And so she did it faithfully, but not joyfully, every day. Finally, one day, she just got tired of doing it, and she says, "You know, Mother, from now on, you've got to do this. I'm not going to do it anymore." So Mother put down her work, and she says, "Let me tell you a story." She says, "Grandfather hasn't always been confined to a wheelchair. He used to be quite an athlete, but when you were a baby, there was an accident. There was a fire, and your father and I were in the basement. He thought you were upstairs with me, and we both rushed out of the house, leaving you alone in the house. Grandfather was visiting at the time. He was the first one to realize you weren't there, and he ran back into the burning building. He wrapped you in a wet blanket, and he made a dash through the flames, brought you safely to your father and me. We rushed him to the emergency room, but the damage was very bad. He's the way he is today because what he suffered the day he saved your life." Tears came to her eyes, and she said she hadn't known. With no further complaints, she picked up her grandfather's lunch tray and took it to his room. Well, folks, we should forgive others, not because they rushed into a burning building and saved us, but because Jesus saved us from the very fires of hell. It's a matter of perspective. Now, Peter says, "Now, seek peace and pursue it." Peace won't just happen. You have to be intentional about it. You want peace in your family, you got to work at it. You want peace in your church, you got to work at it. You want peace with your neighbors, you have to work about it. He says, "Not repaying evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the other hand, blessing others." When they say something, somebody says something hurtful to you, bless them back. I remember a 5-year-old girl one time, she told me forgiveness was the smell a flower made when you stepped on it. I don't know who taught her that definition, but I thought it was a good one. Now, by the way, the word blessing here is not the normal word. So Brother Eric has been speaking to us from the Sermon on the Mount. There's a portion of that called the Beatitudes. And if you look at it in Greek, every verse begins the word makarios, which is the word for blessed. It means to be fortunate or to be prosperous or to be in a good place. But here, when he tells us to give blessing, he's using the word ulanguntes, which means to speak well of someone, to say good things about them and to them. It's a different word. So he says you need to figure out what Christ can do in their lives and speak well to them. See, God cares a lot about what comes out of our mouth. James 3:10, "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." Romans 12:14, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Now, a curse can be something simple. You can just say, "You idiot. You'll never amount to anything. You're good for nothing." Those are examples of curses. And it's easy to say stuff like that. You can look at a child that's just done something foolish, and before you know it, the words, "You idiot," are out of your mouth. You don't know how that damages them. And that you may have said it, and you may never think about it again, and 3 years later, they're still remembering that one particular incident. Now, when we return a curse, it only increases evil, but when we return a blessing for something that someone has done, it wins over the curse. James 3:10 says, out of the same mouth cometh forth... let me back up a little bit. There we go. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. I want to make sure we got that. That's the problem, is that we try to use our mouths for both, and we shouldn't. So what is a blessing? Just to wrap things up here. A blessing is an act of faith. It knows that the person to whom you're speaking can be better than they are. That they don't have to stay that irritant. They don't have to stay that person that keeps hurting you. Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Y'all know what Jacob and Esau did. Jacob stole a blessing, and Esau was no stellar character, and he became a man of very fleshly pursuits. And yet it says, by faith their father blessed him. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. And then there's an act of intention. You have to do this intentionally. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Think about this. You have an opportunity to open your mouth and speak for the Lord into the life of another person. Now, you don't have to stand behind a pulpit or give a devotional or preach a sermon to do that. You can just look at someone and says, you know, I can tell that God has something great for your life. Now, I know I've told Arthur that a lot of times. I've told his sisters that about Arthur, because God has greatly used Richard already in his life, and I feel like he'll use Arthur in many ways the same. I don't know what that looks like, but I try to remind him and remind his sisters that I expect great things. Not in the sense of I expect it and he's going to disappoint me if he doesn't do it, but I just really believe God has great things for him. I believe that for all my children. And I try to let them know. And I visualize different things for each one of them, because each one has a different talent or gift. But he says, speak as the oracles of God. You have a chance to speak blessing in their lives and change their lives. We should bless God. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Psalm 16:7, I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins will instruct me in the night seasons. Psalm 103:2, this is one of my favorites, is bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not any of his benefits. One of the ways you can bless the Lord is talk about the good things he's done for you. And that means not just in your own heart, but out loud. Talk about your blessings. I remember this week I had several people were texting me words of encouragement, finding out how a phone call I had on Thursday went, and I've got another phone call tomorrow, and hoping outcome of these phone calls could maybe determine whether or not I still have a job in a few weeks. But people checking on me and saying they were praying for me, I appreciate that. And I just remember commenting to a few of them that one of the things I was reminded of during this time is that my greatest blessings other than the Lord were having family and friends who prayed for me. All my wife and all my kids came into the office at my house and prayed for me before the Friday phone call. That helps a phone call go a lot better. And that phone call did go well, so hoping the next ones go well. But speak well of God in the ears of everyone you encounter. That might be the thing that makes them think, maybe I need the Lord. And then we bless others. Now, Jude, I love quoting verses from Jude because you don't have to tell what chapter it is. That's just kind of a weird thing. But Jude verse 24, now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude's kind of giving us a blessing. Hey, you don't have to worry about your salvation falling, and he'll present you faultless. But there's a principle of blessing. If you look at the high priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6, it starts off with a short blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. And then it expands the blessing. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And then it adds more to it. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, let me just give you a few examples, because this week your homework is to go home and start figuring out how to bless others. Maybe it's something you put on their Facebook page. Maybe it's... Rather than just using that Facebook as an opportunity to encourage others rather than to criticize them. Use maybe text messaging to their phones. Maybe say these things to them in person. But here's some examples. May you be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and understanding. By the way, I'm copying some of these straight from the pages of Scripture. May you walk worthy of the Lord, please Him in all that you do. May you stand fast in the Lord. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. You're chosen of God and ordained to bring forth much fruit. Now, the best blessings are those that I think are based in Scripture, but being a blessing doesn't mean you have to quote Scripture or you have to contrive something like this. A blessing could just be, well, I'm going to pick on Arthur again since it's his birthday, but I actually am not sure that the guy sitting back there in the sound booth is my son, because about, what, 3-4 weeks ago, I think the aliens picked up my son and dropped a replacement, because this kid now that used to couldn't get him to take out the trash without asking him, he's been vacuuming, he's been emptying trash, he's been doing dishes, he's been cleaning his room, and we haven't even asked him to do it. Now, I think that's real cool. The aliens can keep the other one. I like this kid. You know? Okay, but, and I pointed out to him, I said, I don't know who you are, but I like you being here. That's a blessing, okay? So that's a way maybe to do that. Just rehearse in the hearing of others what they're doing. Now, I wish I had time, and we're going to have to stop here. I wish I had time to talk about this difficult subject of taming the tongue. Did you notice that it said in James 3 that if a man was in control of his tongue, he was perfect, meaning he was mature. I wish that I was that way all the time. I'm still working on that. We have a little bit of Rolandism. There are several of these, you know, things like, why wish for a loaf of bread when you can wish for a grocery store, or I'll tell you that when your hand is bigger than mine. I've actually had kids come say, Dad, my hand's bigger than yours. Tell me now. And I said, I've forgotten what it was. But one Rolandism is a closed mouth gathers no feet. Closed mouth gathers no feet. That, you know, if you don't want a foot in your mouth, keep your mouth shut. That's a good one to remember. Sometimes nothing is the best thing to say. I've got one or two people in my life that just seem to always manage to find everything wrong I do and comment on it, or everything they perceive as being wrong, and it's not an encouragement. And I just try not to say anything. When they say that, I try to just do that. The scripture that comes to mind whenever these things happen is there's a verse in Proverbs that says, it is a glory to a man to overlook a transgression. Somebody says a little annoying thing to hurt you, don't let it get to you. Just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to ignore that and keep going on. Maybe that's the best thing. Peter would actually say, you might ought to go one step further. You ought to turn around and bless them. Bless them. Tell them something you appreciate about them. Find a good quality in them. Praise that. Do that instead. So I want you to do some homework this week. Here's your homework. I want you to, first of all, examine your own heart to see if you have a critical spirit towards someone in your life. Maybe it's the way you talk to your kids. Maybe it's the kind of dirty look you give them when they do something in particular. Maybe it's the way you respond to a cousin, a sibling, an in-law. Do you have a critical spirit? If so, first of all, confess that and determine that you're just not going to say anything to them unless you say something good. My mother used to have a magnet up in her car. I still remember. It's a purple magnet. I still see it in my mind. It says, a man is master of his unspoken words and slave to those words that should have remained unsaid. You know, once that out of your mouth, you can't take it back. So think before you speak. And another thing my mother used to say is, if you can't say anything good, keep your mouth shut. That was good advice. So think about that. Secondly, how can you start blessing the very people maybe you've been critical of? Or how can you bless the people that have been critical of you or hurtful of you? Pray for them, but speak words of blessing to them. Let them know something that you appreciate in their lives. I'll tell you what, it'll do so much more for your relationship if you do that. I think we make the mistake sometimes of when someone's always got that critical attitude, we just kind of cut off communications. We just try to say, I need to stay out of his path or her path. What we really need to do is to bless him. Richard's going to come and lead us in a song. And my encouragement to you today is that you ask God to open your heart to those that maybe have hurt you, but also those that you have hurt. And maybe start by praying for those individuals today. Just come up here and get on your knees and give that person the Lord and say, God, make me a blessing. In fact, there should be a hymn in our hymnal called Make Me a Blessing, and it would be a good thing maybe for us to sing in the coming weeks. But would you stand, please, as Richard comes and leads us in song. And if you need to join me in prayer, I want to encourage you to do it. Thank you.
Number 378, Take My Life and Let It Be.